Well, we read from God's word from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul's exhortation that we looked at this morning was that we are to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, to behave as citizens of the outpost of heaven, to behave in such a way that is appropriate for our profession of faith. And in many ways, that is a lot easier to do when times are well. What happens when hardship comes? What happens, particularly in this passage, when adversaries come, enemies? When there are those who do not worship the same God as we worship? There are those who are angered by that worship that we offer to God, who are angered by what they call bigotry that they see in us? What then? Paul's exhortation still stands. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Continue to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And he says in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. There are many different types of adversaries. There are those who are false teachers. They are enemies of the gospel. Paul will address them later in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That is, beware of those that are Judaizers, of those who preach circumcision, who preach that that is a binding ordinance upon God's people. And so they add restrictions to the word of God, removing liberty and really polluting and distorting the gospel of Christ. Such false teachers, and we have them in our own time, are adversaries of the gospel. We must stand fast against them. It's easy, of course, to let some false teaching come in. You may think that it's unlikely in a denomination such as ours that is conservative and reformed. But yet it is possible, because sometimes false teaching slips in, not so much by what is said, but by what is not said, by the things that are neglected and left out. If doctrines are neglected and not preached upon, even for some time, God's people may forget about those doctrines, not see them as important, and may even come to deny them. What is not stressed is sometimes as important as what is. So there is that form of an adversary that the Church of Christ faces, those who are false teachers. But then also there are those who would seek to persecute us. Now there's a very broad range of what persecution is. For us, we face the mockery of the world, those who would laugh at us. As we seek to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, they turn and look at us, and they call us old-fashioned, straight-laced, self-righteous, holier than thou. They may even call us hypocrites, because we can't fulfill all that the word of God has for us. They may laugh at us for taking our faith seriously, and they may urge us to compromise. We remember, of course, that Christ himself was mocked. But then persecution can stretch to an even greater extreme. And we hear of accounts of that throughout the world, where Christians suffer physical abuse, even death itself, or where they're deprived of their rights and liberties. You see, persecution isn't always just when we're harmed physically. It may be what is removed from us, the deprivations. And governments are able to take away rights and liberties. Governments have much power in the world. And if that's unchecked, they can take away liberties from Christ's people. But the exhortation here remains. Whether times are easy or whether times are hard, the exhortation is conduct yourself in a way that's worthy or appropriate for the gospel of Christ. We are a colony of heaven. That's what Paul essentially is saying here. Just as Philippi was a colony of Rome. Now, what would happen if the city of Philippi were to be attacked by those who lived around it? What if the barbarians rose up against it? Well, the duty of the Philippians as Roman citizens would be to rally, to raise an army, to fight, to join together and stand shoulder to shoulder to protect the right of Rome and the rule of Rome in that city and indeed over the territory. And so it's the same for the gospel of Christ. When the gospel is attacked and the faith is attacked and the doctrine of the scriptures is attacked, what are we to do? We are called to take up arms and to defend, to close ranks, stand shoulder to shoulder with one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're called to a holy warfare. Now, of course, this warfare that we're called to is not one in which we bear physical arms. Our weapons in this warfare are not physical, but spiritual. We're to use reason. We're to use words. We're to use our apologetics and our evangelism. We're to use such things to defend the gospel from attack. But nevertheless, even though these things are not physical weapons, yet they are to be used with the same zeal as you would use physical weapons if your city was under attack. So Paul here is speaking about the very real possibility. In fact, something that we should expect. For all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. They hate us because they hated our Saviour first of all. So how do we respond? Well, two things I want us to see in these verses. First of all, do not be terrified of your adversaries. We see that in verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't be terrified by opposition. Now, who was there that would oppose the Philippians? It's an interesting question. Who was it that could bring persecution to them? Certainly Philippi was different from many of the other cities that Paul had ministered in. We can think of his first missionary journey and how he ministered to the churches throughout Galatia. He planted those churches. He established elders, ordained them for those churches. But what else happened? Paul faced persecution. He was stoned and he was left for dead. Who was it that opposed Paul with such vehemence? It was the Jews. It was those people who had the Old Testament oracles, who had the law and the prophets, who sang the psalms that we sing, who had a moral life. And yet it was these people that persecuted Paul and the early church. But not in Philippi. Because we remember that when Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Philippi, the first advance of the gospel into Europe, as they came, there was no synagogue in which they could meet. There was no synagogue that they went to first of all to preach the gospel, as was their custom. Instead, they found that down by the river there was a place of prayer, and it was where the women were praying. You see, in Philippi, there were not enough Jews. You needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. There wasn't enough. There weren't enough men. And so this persecution that the Philippians are to expect, these adversaries that they possibly could be terrified of, are not the Jews. Rather, it is the Romans themselves. It's their fellow citizens, their fellow countrymen. Paul is saying here, he's hinting at it, that there may be a time coming that for these Philippians, the Romans will persecute them. Indeed, that was something that Paul seems to expect more widely for Christendom, as Paul is himself in prison in Rome, as Nero is the emperor. He sees that perhaps it will be the case that this man will persecute the church of Christ. And indeed he did, because it was not long after this, in 64 AD, after the great fire of Rome, that Nero blamed the Christians and began state-sanctioned persecution against God's people. And that persecution would continue off and on in successive waves, sometimes with great intensity, sometimes with many multitudes of Christians losing their lives, being fed to the lions. It would continue for 2 centuries until Constantine, when he legalized Christianity. You see, the thing is that Rome would always oppose Christianity in this form. Nero sought to be like a god, Lord of Lords. Whereas Christianity proclaims that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there was this conflict between the emperor and Christ, who was supreme. And so the Romans at times sought to persecute. But also, there's the fact that the Roman religion was syncretism. It was a mixture of various gods, various practices, all tolerated. The only thing that wouldn't be tolerated was monotheism, worshipping one god. And so because these Christians only accepted one god, they would face persecution. Pliny the Younger, one of the Roman governors who lived the century after this, after Paul, he wrote a letter in which he was seeking advice what to do with the Christians. And some of the things that he points out that the Christians were doing, 3 things: cannibalism, incest, and atheism. Now you may be quite surprised at that, but these are trumped up charges, or at least at best they are misunderstandings of the Christian faith. The first one, cannibalism, well, that's simply a charge against the Lord's Supper, where the Christians ate the bread and drank the wine. Take, eat, this is my body and this is my blood. The second one, incest, it was charged against them because Christians call each other brothers and sisters, because we are a family in the Lord. And yet, a brother and a sister in the Lord marry. And so the Romans called that incest. And atheism, that third charge, as we've seen, because Christians denied the existence of the gods of the Roman Empire. And so you see, in these ways, Christians were persecuted for their faith. But Paul tells the Philippians here, this is before these examples of persecution. But he's telling them to be prepared for it. Do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. Now that there in verse 28, in Greek, that's a double negative, which is the strong way of saying absolutely not. Do not at all be terrified of these foes. Yes, they can bring harm to you, but do not be afraid of them. And the word here that Paul uses for terrified is that of horses which are startled. You know what it's like? You've maybe seen videos of it, maybe you've experienced it, where a horse is startled and panics and it rears up and the rider perhaps is cast off. And it's very difficult to bring that horse back under control. Perhaps it may run off and bolt away from its owner. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't break rank. Continue standing shoulder to shoulder. Don't be afraid of these adversaries. Now, of course, there's always that natural form of fear. But what Paul here is calling us to is something supernatural, something spiritual. You see, yes, these enemies can do harm to our body. Yes, they can bring great pain and suffering, but they cannot touch your soul. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. See, these adversaries cannot touch the Christian soul. Yes, they can make their body to suffer grotesque pain and suffering, but they cannot touch that soul, because at the moment of death, that soul is released from the body and is taken to heaven, where it will be with Jesus forever. For the Christian, as we saw last week, death is gain. And so there is a perspective here that we're to, yes, we are to recognize that there will be suffering and there will be persecution and we will have adversaries, but nevertheless, don't be afraid of it. Don't be startled by it and don't panic in the midst of it. Don't let it upset your faith. Don't let it cause you to tumble over. Don't let it cause you to denounce your faith and to abandon it. No, maintain your faith together, side by side. And this gives, interestingly, a perspective to those who are persecuting us as well as to ourselves. Notice there it says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. You see, Paul is saying here that there's a token given, a proof, a sign, both to the persecutor and to the persecuted. To the persecutor is given a token of perdition or destruction. As the persecutor looks at the Christian suffering, yes, perhaps real intense pain in their body, yet he sees in their face that they're resigned to it, that they're satisfied, that they know that there's something that can't be touched, their soul, and they're counting it all joy, as we'll see in a few moments, to suffer various trials. The persecutor looks at the Christian and thinks, why is it that they are facing this suffering? in this way? Why is there not terror? Why are they not prepared to denounce their faith, to apostatize? And this simply is a token to them that what they are doing is fighting against the living and the true God. It's a token to them of what lies ahead for them, their destruction, their perdition. And that means not simply some destruction in this life, not simply some death or misfortune here, but it's speaking of an eternal destruction, eternal death, the pains of hell forever. But the token which is given to the Christian who is suffering the persecution is a token of salvation. That God gives help. That God gives deliverance. Notice there, the end of the verse, it makes it very clear that this salvation is from God. You see, as the Christian faces persecution of whatever form, and he faces it without being terrified of these adversaries, because God who is with him is greater than those who are against him. As he experiences that help from God, he can see that there is salvation for him. Not necessarily that God will remove him from the situation, that God will take away the pain and the suffering, but rather an assurance that God will bring a full deliverance. Something in the future. That just as we saw, yes, these people can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And so there is salvation ahead, a deliverance for God's people. Don't be terrified. Don't be terrified by these enemies around us. Those who seek to do harm to the church, those who mock us and afflict us. Don't be terrified even if persecution should increase, if the state becomes, makes more and more things illegal that we would seek to do. Don't be afraid, even if the state brings in legislation that opposes our Reformed faith. Don't be afraid of them, because the Lord who is with us is mightier, and he gives salvation. So we're not to be terrified. That's the first thing we're to see here. But then secondly, we're to rejoice in our sufferings. Philippians is indeed a book about rejoicing. Now Paul doesn't here use the word rejoice, but nevertheless in verse 29 he tells us that suffering, persecution, is a gift. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. It's been granted. It's a gracious gift from God. Now we know that faith is a gift of God. The Bible tells us that. We don't just simply conjure up some faith of ourselves. If you believe in Christ, it is because God has given you that faith. Your nature formerly was opposed to having faith in God. No, you viewed yourself as self-sufficient, as you had that self-righteous spirit. You did not think that you needed salvation. But God in regeneration by his Spirit then gives faith that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Faith is a gift. That's why we don't boast in our faith. Oftentimes we should rather have that humility and recognize that we are often those of little faith, as Jesus at times rebuked his disciples. Faith is a gift from God. But so too is suffering. It has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Believing in Christ and suffering for Christ, Paul tells us here, are both great privileges for the Christian. Remember how the apostles in the early days in Acts rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And that's emphasized here in verse 29. It's not suffering. It's not only that it's been granted for you to believe and to suffer, but it's been granted to you to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. As the Beatitudes remind us, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not suffering for your own sins and faults. It's not suffering for your own personality, your own mistakes. It's suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so this is teaching us that when we face persecution and suffering, even of those small forms, ones that can't really harm our bodies, but they maybe hurt us emotionally, even these forms of suffering, we're not to conclude from them that God has forgotten about us, that he's abandoned us. No, rather, we're to view these things as gifts from God. It has been granted to us to suffer for his sake. And what a remarkable thing that is, that we are counted worthy. Romans 8 and verses 16 to 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 tells us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. You see, there's the joy in suffering. We're suffering with him. We're enduring this hardship. But we will be glorified together with him. We will reign with him. And we also see in chapter 3 of Philippians that God has his purpose for us, even in persecution. Chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. His purpose. It's not meaningless. It's to our advantage. If God puts this as our lot, then it is for a reason. And so there's a fellowship, as verse 30 shows us, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You see, Paul is saying these adversaries will bring a conflict to you that is the same sort of conflict that I have. You saw it in me when I was with you, when I was arrested falsely and put in prison. You saw it in me when I was beaten and flogged. And now you hear it still in me, this conflict, that these adversaries are opposed to me and against me and seeking my hurt. Well, you're having the same conflict. There's a fellowship together. We're sharing this together, Paul says. Just as I suffer, you're suffering. And there's a union together. We're brought into closer fellowship together because we're mutually suffering. We're in fellowship together with Christ. We're in fellowship with one another. And indeed, we can go further and say we're in fellowship with the history of God's saints through the ages. That just as we hear of conflicts around the world and of people suffering persecution, and as we read in the history books of God's people being oppressed for righteousness' sake, we can conclude from it that that same conflict that we heard of in them is the conflict that today we are called upon to face. Of course, some, like Paul, suffer great suffering. Others, it will be relatively light. But we ought not to forget our history, especially our own history in our land. We're not to forget the fact that at one time our Reformed and Presbyterian faith was illegal. We're not to forget that the doctrines that we hold dear were at one time outlawed, and that the form of worship that we maintain was at one time punishable by death. We're not to forget these things. For if the government at that time could impose such sanctions upon Christ's people, what is to stop them doing the same again? We're not to forget. Don't forget the martyrs, the covenanters. You see, they died striving for the faith of the gospel, as it's told to us here. They died because they lived a life worthy of the gospel. They died doing the same things that we're called to do, even in times of peace and prosperity. And so the difference isn't in the actions of the covenanters. The difference is in the circumstances that we live in. They lived in a time when those things were illegal, were punishable by death. We live in days when at worst we suffer a bit of mockery and laughter. But the question for us is, how are we living? Are we living in a way that is appropriate for Christians, as this exhortation gives to us? Are we truly living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Are we striving together for the faith of the gospel? Or is it the case that we simply wouldn't attract any persecution? We wouldn't attract any suffering because we're not living the Christian faith in an upright way. Perhaps for some of you listening, you wouldn't face any persecution because you're not really striving together for the faith of the gospel. You're not standing shoulder to shoulder with the people of God. You're not standing in your ranks with the army of God's people. You're not part of the church. Or perhaps you're a secret disciple. You're keeping your faith hidden away because you're afraid. You're afraid of what someone might say if you reveal that you are a Christian and if you join the Church of Christ. The exhortation here for you is to stand shoulder to shoulder with the people of God. Be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ. How are you living? Are you prepared to strive for the doctrine, for Christ's doctrine? If we go back for a moment to the covenanters, to those who suffered martyrdom for their faith in our own land. Think of James Rennick, the last martyr. He was a young minister, only 26 years old, when he was executed at the grass market in Edinburgh. And what was it that he said? He said, "I die a Presbyterian Protestant." He was able to say that he upheld the Westminster Standards. He upheld the Confession of Faith in the Catechisms. He upheld the covenants, the National Covenant, and the Solemn League and Covenant. He upheld the fact that the church has liberty from the state's control. He upheld the fact that Christ has crown rights. He's king, king and head of his church, and king of kings and lord of lords. He upheld all these things, and yet he died for them. "I die a Presbyterian Protestant." I wonder how many of us would die for these things. This morning I sought to challenge us to strive together for the faith, for the doctrines that are in the scriptures. But I wonder how hard we would strive when things would get difficult, when our adversaries would be opposed to us. You see, how easy it is to neglect these things in times of peace. Consider the covenants sworn to, signed, and yet today neglected. And the vast majority of Christians in our land have never even heard of the covenants, and are content, if they have heard of them, they're content that the state has annulled them and burned them. There's no sense or desire in God's people today for those covenants to be revived, for those covenants to become once again part of our statute book, to be legally recognized. There's no concern shown that Christ's honor is refused him because these covenants are broken. There's no concern that we stand as a nation under God's judgment for these things. You see, there's little concern to strive for the faith. Or consider the Westminster Confession of Faith, that system of doctrine which we hold, that all of the office bearers in our church have to pledge and swear that they uphold, that they believe that it is their profession of faith. And yet how common it is in the wider Church of Christ for those who uphold, or those who say they uphold the confession of faith, for people to take an exception here and an exception there. To say, oh, this part isn't so important. That's a minor doctrine, and we don't have to necessarily believe it. There are some, of course, who take exception to the confession of faith and do so honestly. They are just not convinced that that is the true teaching of the Scripture. But there are others who are duplicitous in it. They're dishonest. And they say they uphold the confession of faith, but their practice and their teaching shows quite evidently that they do not. Where is the willingness to suffer and to strive for the doctrines of Christ's word? I think it's fair to say that in the Church of Christ today, that the view of doctrine and theology is in serious decline, and it has been for many years. The church is just not prepared to strive for these things. Friends, this is the exhortation before us. Our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and also our thinking. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel, even if we're opposed. Even if we're opposed by those outside of the church, even if we're opposed by those inside the church. And we're to count it all joy to suffer for Christ's sake, to suffer for his doctrine, for his glory, and for his word. But we'll never be prepared to suffer for Christ if persecution comes, unless we're prepared to suffer for him in small things now. You see, the road to apostasy, that is where someone turns their back on their profession of faith. They used to say they were a Christian. They used to profess that faith, but now they say, I'm not a Christian, and they live in whichever way they please. The road to that apostasy, turning your back on the faith, is paved with small compromises all along the way. You don't become an apostate simply overnight. It's a little compromise here and a little compromise there. A compromise here with a doctrine, a compromise there with conduct, and before you know it, you've drifted away from the faith of the gospel. And so Paul's exhortation here to us is, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is tested in the crucible when we suffer. But be prepared to suffer small things for the sake of Christ. And if you suffer small things for the sake of Christ, well then it is far more likely that you will withstand when days of persecution come, because it's evident to us that the faith that we have is a true, genuine faith, that we are truly of gold or of silver, and that that suffering will simply refine us as in the fire. It will test us, yes. It will be difficult for us, yes. But we'll be found to be pure gold at the other side. As Paul says here, it is proof to us of our salvation, and that from God. Amen. Well, let's pray. O Lord our God, we know that around the world, even at this time, there are many Christians suffering for righteousness' sake. There are many people who face severe persecution simply because they love you with all their heart. And we have our life so easy here. We suffer so little. And at times we confess that we're not prepared to be reviled by the world, that we hide away our faith and hide away our good conduct, lest we attract attention. O gracious God, we pray that you would give us a holy boldness. Give us desires to strive for the gospel and to live in a way that would please you. Grant us grace, we pray, that if we are truly your people, that we would suffer for your sake and count it a great honour. Lord, we pray for any who are listening, who are outside of Christ, who do not and are unable to suffer with joy, and instead, O Lord, would turn away. We pray, gracious God, that they would hear the gospel of Christ, that they would believe it, that they would see that there is one who was reviled, who was beaten, and who was crucified upon a cross, and not only suffered physical pain, but spiritual, that he might bring us to God. Oh, may they see him whom we have pierced. Bless us, we pray. For we ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 27 and the opening four verses. Psalm 27. The opening four verses. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. There we see the enemies, the adversaries. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. So it doesn't matter there how many enemies there are, even if it's a host, an army, all around us. Yet I shall not fear. One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. So these opening four verses to God's praise.
The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. The war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.